of the Lord Jesus in a real deep way, and it's a privilege to be here. Because when you come on a Wednesday night, you come to pray, you come to meet with the Lord, you come to, I sense that you come to meet with His people and to hear His voice and to hear Him speak to your heart. And so it's a privilege to be here tonight with you, and I trust that the thoughts that I have tonight will really maybe encourage you and strengthen you and maybe challenge you in your thinking. And I ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And what I would like to do tonight is share some thoughts about the rock of our salvation, the cornerstone, the pillar of our faith, and Martin Luther calls it the first and chief article of our faith on which the church stands or falls, and that's the doctrine of justification by faith. And I want to share some thoughts on that tonight. And I want to put our theologian thinking caps on and think a little bit theologically, because I think it's so important in a day of drift, in a day where we're not truly anchored to the Word of God. And if we're not anchored to the Word of God, the role of an anchor, we live in Tampa Bay, I'm not a seaman, I don't own a boat, haven't gone on a boat too many times, but I know an anchor keeps a boat from drifting, and the Word of God is our anchor, and it keeps us from spiritual and theological drift. And I'd like to say tonight that in our day, unfortunately, there's quite a bit of theological drift and doctrinal drift in this area, and it's a crucial area. It's an area where the church has been so indebted and so much has been spent, so much has been lost, and so much suffering has gone on for this doctrine. And in some quarters, in some ways, it is lightly thought of, and it is not readily guarded, and it's slowly ebbing away in its understanding and its value, its appreciation. So I want to share some thoughts with you tonight on this very important doctrine. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. The president of Grace Seminary in Indiana, Winona Lake, Indiana, wrote a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Alvin McLean wrote a number of very good books. And he says in his commentary on Romans that if he had to be shipwrecked on an island, could have no other portion of the Bible except this portion, this would be the portion he would have. Chapter 3 of Romans, 21 to the end of the chapter. We're not going to read all those verses, but we're going to read a few of them. Begin to read in chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, to be the righteous status, to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God, is what that means. To be able to satisfy the high, holy, and righteous demands of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on Calvary's cross. He satisfies God's claim through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and be righteous, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Keep your finger there, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Proverbs 17, 15. God is the justifier, or Christ is the justifier, and he is just. And the justifier, the one who is righteous, the one who declares righteous, those who believe in Jesus. And here, in this very important verse, chapter 17, verse 15 of Proverbs, it says this, he that justifies the wicked, and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. The Lord cannot justify the wicked without something coming before that. And that's something we want to talk about tonight. How does God justify the wicked and remain just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus? I want to go back in our minds to Germany, to the year 1506. A law student. He had just finished a semester studying law. He was walking back to the village where he lived, his father, the wealthy businessman. And as he's passing into the village, just entered into the village, there was a storm. And lightning came out of heaven, struck the earth near where he was. And he fell to the ground unconscious. And before he fell to the ground, he cried out to a saint. He said, "Saint Anne, help me." And when he came to and he was conscious again, he realized he hadn't died. He thought he was surely going to die. But when he came to, he realized he had not died. And he looked at heaven and he prayed. And he promised God that he would devote his life to service and to study and to give himself to the priesthood. And so he went home to his father. He told his father that he would become a priest, an Augustinian monk. His father was horrified. Although a good Roman Catholic, horrified. Wanted him to become a lawyer, make a lot of money, and so forth, and go into business as he had done. But he granted that to be done. So his son went into an Augustinian monastery and studied there. But Martin Luther wasn't just any ordinary monk. When he went there and learned more about the scripture, he came under tremendous guilt, tremendous agonizing of his soul. He realized he was a sinner. He deeply, deeply realized that he was a sinner. And there was, in his mind at that time, a strong, passionate, strong, powerful desire to be right with God, to have peace in his heart, that God would justify him, that God would save him, that he would know for certainty in his mind and his heart that he could be right with God and have a place in heaven reserved for him. He knew his sins were a great barrier. And he read through the scriptures, and he came to Job chapter 9 verse 2. It says, "How can a man be justified with God?" And he thought about that. How could a man be righteous with God? How could a man who was a sinner like Martin Luther was, and he had tremendous conviction of heart about his sin, how could he be saved? How could he stand before a holy God, and how could a holy God accept him, knowing well all of his sins, all of his inner torments, all of his mental sins and outward sins? And so in this monastery, he would go every day to his confessor, and he would confess his sins. Now, many other priests did that too, but Martin Luther was different. He rose very early in the morning, at 1:30 in the morning. Some go to bed at 1:30 today. Well, he rose at 1:30 in the morning, and he studied, and he prayed, and he went 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock to his confessor and confessed sins for 6 hours a day. And he would go and confess everything he could think of, small or great thoughts that he had, things that he had done, things he had done years ago that came to his mind. He confessed everything he could think of that was a sin. And sometimes he'd come later in the day again and confess other things. He was burdened. His biographer says he was in a convulsion of soul, an agony of soul, thinking of his sins and seeing more and more through the scriptures and the study of the scriptures the holiness of God. And one day his confessor came to him and said, "Martin Luther," says, you don't have to confess, spend hours confessing these sins. You only have to confess your big sin." And he said to his confessor, Johannes Stolpitz, he said, "All of my sins are big sins. Every one of my sins will keep me from God, will keep me out of heaven, will be a barrier between God and me. Every sin, whether small or big." And so his confessor told him, he said, "Why don't you go to Rome? Why don't you go to Rome, and why don't you spend some time there, listen to some of the great orators, go to some of the great church officials there, hear them give masses, go and be in contact with their relics and the sacrifices and the mass, and you'll certainly get peace with God in Rome." Martin Luther went down to Rome for the first time, and he was horrified when he got to Rome, when he saw the corruption and the immorality and the drunkenness of the priests and the church officials. But when he was there, one of the men, one of the church officials told him, "If you climb, if you crawl bare knees upon what was called the Sanctus Scalia, the sacred stairs which are believed to be transported somehow from Jerusalem to Rome, these were the stairs where the Lord Jesus Christ walked up when he had his interview or his judgment with Pilate. So if you walk up those stairs on your bloodied knees, after you walked up 39 stairs, and prayed 7 Hail Marys on each of those stairs, when you get to the top, you'll have peace with God." And he did that. He walked up every single stair, crawled up on his bare knees. When he got to the top, his knees were bloody. When he got to the top, he said to himself, wrote in his diary, he says, can this really be true? He was brokenhearted. He saw nothing that could save him and bring him into a righteous relationship with the living God. He went back to Rome, a broken man, seeing no answers, hopeless and helpless. But when he got back to Rome, when he got back to Germany, his confessor asked him to do something. He said, would you like to teach theology in the University of Wittenberg? He said, I want you to teach two books. I want you to teach the book of Psalms, and I want you to teach the book of Romans. I said, hey, I studied those two books. He read through those books over and over again. And one thing struck him so powerfully. All through the Psalms, he came across a word that he never heard before in the monastery. Didn't hear it in Rome. Didn't hear it from the church official. And was the word mercy and grace. Mercy. Mercy over and over and over again. He read some of the great Psalms, like Psalm 22. And he saw the Lord Jesus lifted high and crucified. But he saw that word, and that word began to just ruminate and begin just to echo in his heart and soul. Mercy. It's not doing. It's not crawling up these stairs. It's not confessing. But to cast yourself on the mercy of God. He began to either think in his mind about those things. But then he came to the book of Romans and read it through over and over again. And he came to chapter 1 and he read verse 17. And for the first time in his life, as he read verse 1, 17, began to just like dawn broke into his soul and his heart. He read, for therein is the righteousness of God. That's what he was seeking for. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. He had never heard that before. He never heard the word mercy. He never heard the word justification by faith before. And then he came to chapter 3 and verse 22. He read, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, not just the priests, not just the cardinals, not just the churchmen in Rome, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he read verse 24, being justified freely. And Martin Luther, reading in the original languages, read that word freely, and it caught his attention deeply. The word freely in Greek is the word gratis. And it's used in other places too. It's a word used in John 15, where of the Lord Jesus, it says, they hated me without cause. And here, Martin Luther reading that word, being justified without cause, without any merit in himself, without any deeds in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his grace and through his mercy, would declare him righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It was a wonderful thing for him. I want to just read something he wrote. He wrote this in a diary. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that justification is through grace and the sheer mercy of God through faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise itself. You know, we hear this over and over again. I've shared so far this evening things that we have heard so many times. We're so familiar with it. But you know, for a man like Martin Luther, for hundreds of years, the church was in darkness. There were pockets of believers here and there. But the church as a whole, the theologians, the leaders of the church, was in complete darkness. This was not being taught. And for the first time, Martin Luther came across this doctrine and he held on to it. And the Reformation came through, and this is one of the great, great doctrines. He said this is the chief and first article of the church in faith. And if this falls, the way we are saved, the way we are justified, the way we come to God, If this falls and breaks down, it breaks down the very foundation of what Christ and what God has a design for the church to be. And I want to say tonight that I think it is breaking down. Maybe some of you, as I speak to you tonight, you're aware of that. There are Christians that are allowing this doctrine to go. They're not fighting for it. They're not defending the faith. They're compromising the faith. They're willingly allowing this doctrine to be misunderstood and mistaught and mystified and taken out of doctrinal statements for compromise, for accommodation. The great scripture in the Old Testament, we can easily remember the scripture, Proverbs 23:23. It says, buy the truth and sell it not, also instruction, wisdom, and understanding. It says, buy the truth. Have it cost you something, it cost Martin Luther something, should be a value to us, a high value to us. And he says, sell it not. Cling on to it. Don't buy it like a commodity. Once you get it, cling to it. Hold it. Don't let it go. And also wisdom, understanding, and instruction. I'm going to share some things tonight that this doctrine is being let go, unfortunately. I'm going to read a few quotations from various places. In 1998, not that long ago, at the Religious Broadcasters Association, at their convention, in 1998 in Nashville, Tennessee, World Magazine was there, and there was a poll taken. And the poll asked this question. I need to backtrack a little bit and say this. The justification by faith that Martin Luther discovered and that the scripture teaches is that we are justified, we're declared righteous by God by faith alone. Not just by faith, but faith alone. That's an important thing. That is the beginning. Not faith plus works. It's not faith plus the sacrament. Not faith as the beginning of our salvation. It is faith alone that saves us. That's what the scriptures teach. Mm-hmm. By mercy and grace, through faith, the believer places in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to that. We are justified, declared righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1998, this question was asked. It said, would you agree with this statement? Now, these are people who teach, who are not your average Christian. These are those who are involved in broadcasting the Word of God and religious broadcasting. Those have gone to seminaries. Those have gone to religious instruction and Bible schools and training classes. They're not your average Christian. They're a little bit above, we would think. But when asked, do you agree with this statement? Justification is the process by which I am made holy by God's Holy Spirit. 92% of those who are asked agreed with that statement. That shows primarily fuzzy theology. It's not a process. It is an act of God that He declares us righteous by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. What this is sanctification, a process where we become holy. We're positionally holy, but this is a process. We become more and more holy, more conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's a process. At the end of our lives, we hope that we are justified. We cannot know we're justified. We hope that we will increase in grace as we apply the means of grace in our lives. I'll just share a few things about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches for a moment. Five things that would characterize what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And I'm going to share these things because this is what the church today, the evangelical church today, is compromising. This is what Martin Luther fought for. And unfortunately, we are letting it go. One of the first things, and this is taken, all these statements are taken from the Council of Trent. Council of Trent took 18 years, was 26 different sessions under 3 different popes. They hammered out during the time of Martin Luther what they believe in regard to justification by faith. First of all, according to the Roman Catholic Church, justification is believed to be an infusion of grace, which results in renewal. It's the beginning of your so-called salvation. Not a declaration, but you receive grace. The Council of Trent says this, where in the very act of being justified, a man receives Jesus Christ, whom he is joined with. He's infused with gifts. If any man says that he's justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. That means let him be accursed. It's not being declared and being right with God by faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the beginning, the reception of grace in our lives. And when we die, if that's where we die, with that, we're lost for eternity. The second thing is that faith does not have a central significance in justification, but secondary place. Council of Trent says we may be said to be justified by faith in the sense that faith is the beginning of man's salvation, not the foundation and source of all justification. Not the most important thing. It's secondary. It only begins the process. It isn't that process or isn't that act where we become justified before God. Once being justified, we can be lost again. We must assert that the grace of justification, once received, can be lost, which causes the loss of faith, mortal sin, and other sins. You can lose your justification. Justification can be increased by certain sacraments and certain acts sanctioned by the church. And then justification enables a believer to earn eternal life through good works. What is necessary to be saved, according to the catechism for adults? What is necessary? You must be brought into spiritual contact with the saving death of Jesus Christ. That's only the beginning. But then he says also, loyal membership in his church, a love for God, a love for your neighbor, obedience to his commandments, the other sacraments, by prayer and good works and final perseverance, and preserving God's friendship and grace until death. These five things Martin Luther was in complete darkness about. By faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we saved? Are we justified? Are we right with God? Job says, how shall man be right with God? And we discover in the Word of God, it's through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, there was an organization that took out of their statement one word, and that is that we are justified by faith alone. They left the word faith in and justified, but they took out that crucial, crucial word alone. Why do they do that? They did it to be more accommodating, really, to the Roman Catholic Church. I want to read you a little bit about that organization, the Catholic Visitor, which is a Roman Catholic newspaper that goes to all the Roman Catholic churches, a free newspaper. They said about this organization that its doctrinal statement was changed. The Promise Keepers changed their doctrinal statement to accommodate Catholics who wanted to join Promise Keepers but couldn't. Because they could not embrace faith alone, it would force them to reject their Catholic faith. So Roman Catholic, you understand, that word alone separates him from the evangelical church. To take that out is an important thing. And to take that out of a doctrinal statement, when it's there before, to accommodate others, is to set aside the history, set aside the Word of God. It's an amazing thing to me, to set aside the church history and all the sacrifice and all the death and all the suffering and not to buy the truth and sell it not. I want to go back to the scriptures a little bit and look at what is justification by faith. Our time is going tonight. But I want to stress the point. Doctrinal truth is essential and we let it drift and let it slide and let it go to accommodate whatever the reason would be. The sad, sad thing. Before I leave this point, I just want to share this one story. My father goes to a Bible study in New Jersey, in Waretown, New Jersey, and there are a number of people there that are involved in the protesting abortion clinics and so forth. And in doing that, they link arms with many Roman Catholics and many others. Not for abortion, but they go to these protests. And one of the problems when you accommodate, when you link arms in whatever it would be, you begin to compromise. Unwittingly, not intending to do that, but to do that. My friends of my father's went to an abortion protest in Philadelphia, in the outskirts of Philadelphia, and he was there singing the hymns and holding posters and so forth, but right next to him was a Roman Catholic priest. And this Roman Catholic priest had a pole, and on the pole was the Virgin Mary. And he was holding it in the same mass and singing hymns and so forth, but halfway through the morning, He turned to my father's friend and said, listen, he said, can you do me a favor? He said, I have to go to the bathroom. He said, could you hold this pole for me? I don't want to take it with me to the bathroom. I imagine it's 6 feet high or 7 feet high. So here is my, he's an Orthodox Presbyterian, holding the pole of the Virgin Mary at this abortion protest. And he said to my father, he said, if any of my friends would have seen that, he said, I would have been so embarrassed. But there he is, involved in this. And that's the problem when you accommodate doctrine and truth and God's word. And here, so beautifully, in Romans chapter 3, we're told in verses 29 to the end of the chapter, the beauty of justification, the importance of this doctrine. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. In verse 21 are four important truths about justification. He says, first of all, now is the righteousness of God without the law made manifest. He says it's apart from the law. It's apart from the works of the law. Not through your effort, not through self-effort, that we are made righteous through the finished work, through grace and the mercy of God, and faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much in contrast to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's not through deeds and not through the sacraments. It's not through works. It's not through any of those things. But he says it's apart from the law. But he says that even though it's apart from the law, it's separated from the law, it's through grace and mercy. He says in the same verse too, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. And that looks back, that now word looks back to a specific event. Look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and faith in that death, we can be now justified before God. We can be declared righteous before God because of what Christ has done for us. But he says two other things as well. He says also here, the latter part of verse 21, it is witnessed by the law and is witnessed by the prophet. He is saying here it's not a new doctrine. Not that it was, although it's apart from the law, although it's now manifested by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, this principle that a man is justified through the sacrifice and through the death of another was witnessed in the Old Testament. That a man can be made, that one had to die for another if one was going to be justified. He says, was witnessed in the law, was witnessed in the prophet. He says here in verse 21, being witnessed by the law, our mind goes back to the Levitical law. It goes back to the trespass offering, goes back to the sin offering. If one had sinned, to go to the priest and get a bullock or get a sheep or get another animal, and the priest would lay his hand on that animal, and that animal would be slain for that individual. One had to die for another if for a period of time, for that year, that he was going to be accepted before God. And here in this same chapter, he says, in verse, trying to think of the scripture here, where it says he, verse 25, God set forth him to be a propitiation for the sins that are past. The blood covered it in the Old Testament. Now, the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. One had to die, an animal had to die, a bullock had to die, a sheep had to die. So God could accept that Levite, or could accept that Israelite. But now the once-for-all sacrifice has come. One had to die, the Lord Jesus Christ. If one was going to be righteous before God, one had to die so the other could be righteous. But this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was different. In the Old Testament, it was an animal and was repeated over and over again. Now the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ was once for all. And it says, now the righteousness of God is being manifested. But he says it was also witnessed in the prophet. Isaiah 53 so beautifully portrays this. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he was stricken. He was smitten of God and afflicted. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. return each one to his own way. But God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We were made righteous by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross. It was a principle of one had to die. Blood had to be shed so another could be accepted. It was in the law. It was in the prophets. But it goes on to say something further in this chapter. It goes on to say in verse 22, in the Old Testament, it was through a sacrifice. It was repeated over and over again. Here, the New Testament is a little bit different. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, now we trust, we look forward, or we look back to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see one who has died in our place. And because he has borne those sins, God looks upon us, and he says, you are declared righteous. Not that you shall be righteous in a process, but he says, because of what Christ has done, and because of what you believe, and because you rest in that alone, you are declared righteous. We thought about in Proverbs 15:17. It says, it's an abomination if someone would declare righteous the wicked. God would never accept the fact that he would justify the wicked without something else happening first. And that something else is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that finished work, it was only an animal, it wouldn't be enough. It was only a bullock or a sheep, not enough. But the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. We trust in that, in faith alone. The Lord Jesus and God declares us righteous in his sight. I want to go to a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament and then just stop for tonight. What is justification? Justification is not a process. And this is a tremendous point. It's not a process. It's an act. It's a declaration by God. And he says, David Dunlap, he says, whoever it would be, it's because you have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus and trusted in that alone, not in your works and not in your church affiliation, not in the sacraments, none of those things. But because you trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are washed away. He says, now I declare you righteous because you are right already. You are in my sight, pure and holy. And I declare you to be that, and that shall never go change. Mm-hmm. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. God never declares the wicked righteous without something happening first. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. He talks about a legal matter in Israel. And Moses writing here, in the law, he says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into the judges, or the judgments, and the judges may judge them, and they shall justify the righteous, one who is already proven by evidence that he is righteous, that he has done no fault. There's no guilt in his part. He is not wicked, but he has been proven by evidence and witnesses that he's righteous. Then the judges shall declare him to be righteous. And our part, God, because our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've trusted in the finished work, because our sins are gone, now God says, I declare you to be righteous once and for all. Nothing can be added to that. That is the statement that God makes. We cannot lose that. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ shall stand. 1 Kings in chapter 8, in verse 32. Again, a legal matter is discussed here in this chapter. And he says in verse 32, then hear thou in heaven, and judge thy servant, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, but justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. if we trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are gone. They're washed away. They're forgiven us. The word forgiveness in the Old Testament and New Testament means to send away, to release. He sends away those sins. He lifts them off of us and he sends them away. And he sees us as being positionally righteous. And he declares that fact about us. We cannot lose that. He declares the righteous because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous doctrine. One we should buy and sell not. One we should stand for, we should defend, we should understand. When someone says, well, we're going to take away that little word alone. When someone says, well, you know, it's really a process. It's not really an act of God. It's not really a declaration of God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to do those kind of things. We undermine. We begin to not see clearly important truths about the Word of God. And that begins to seep into our preaching and our understanding of what salvation is. We begin to have a gospel that's not a true gospel, but another gospel, a false gospel. Gospel of works, gospel of self-effort, a gospel of a process, and not a true gospel. Years ago, there was a man, there's a little story to close on tonight. It's a man named Mr. Guthrie. He was a poor man, lived in town in England, and didn't have much means. But before he was going to die, he wanted to make out a will. And so he called a friend of his who was a lawyer in town, and he came to his house. And he began to say, well, I want to give £500 to so-and-so in town. I want to give £1,000 to so-and-so in town. And the mailman I want to give so many pounds to, and so many pounds to this widow who lived near me. And he had a whole list of people he wanted to give thousands of pounds to. And the lawyer stopped him halfway through, and he said, you don't have that kind of money. You don't have that kind of wealth. He says, yes, he says, but when I die, he says, I want to show them my good intention. You know, the Lord Jesus is so different. He didn't just want to show his good intention. But he did what was necessary. He did what would satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. He did that which would pay for our sins and purchase our redemption. He did that. He bore the iniquity of us all. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ while he hung up on the cross. He did all that was necessary to win and purchase our salvation. We need to cling to that and buy that and hold that and value that and understand it and be clear about what the gospel is and what justification is. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight. I thank you, Father, for these dear folks that are here tonight that love you deeply, that desire to worship you and know you and follow you and obey what you have laid forth in your word. And I pray, Father, that we may be a church, an evangelical church that will return to the Scriptures, go back to the Bible, and go back and proclaim a true and full salvation, a clear gospel, Father. And I pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.